Well, as we've walked through this book, you've heard the theme over and over and over again about these enemies that the people of Israel were facing as they were rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. And today will be no different. We're going to hear about it yet again. But as we do it, I've been thinking a lot about kind of the battle motif, this idea of being involved in battle. The interesting thing about this is, and a couple weeks ago we talked about, literally a sword hasn't swung. There's been no injuries that have happened, although it's been pretty clear that there has been a battle that has been ensuing in the lives of God's people and from their enemies that look to attack them and to stop them from the work that they're doing. And so it's very different than, you know, what you would typically see of World War II movies of being in trenches and firing back and forth on each other. To me, it's felt more like flying in one of those B-2 bombers over the battlefield where they're more dropping bombs, but they're more distant from the battle. And the book or the movie that comes to mind is that of Unbroken. I don't know if you've heard of it, read it. I would say read the book. If you're going to choose one, read the book, not watch the movie. The movie's okay. The book is unbelievable, probably one of my favorite. But Louis Zamperini was one of the main guys, or was the guy focused upon in this book. And he flew in a B-2 bomber. And he wasn't a pilot, but he did various things within the bomber itself. And the craziest thing to me, and probably the most unnerving, is here is this big lumbering plane that's flying along, smooth sailing, and then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, anti-aircraft guns start shooting at them, and bullets are going through these aircraft. Most aircraft are hit on many of these missions. Many fell out of the sky as a result. But I remember watching the movie and reading the books and thinking, this is a different type of warfare, right? They're flying along, and then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, they probably didn't see it coming, bullets start ripping this thing to shreds. And all the while, these people continue on with their mission. Even though some guys get hit, they move them out of the way, and they try to fly the plane, and many land, some don't. But the ones who land, I'm just in awe of. I'm thinking, how did you persevere through this? Because inevitably, fear gripped them in the midst of it. How do you push on through that type of fear? Well, again, as we said, Nehemiah and his crew, if you will, have been continually doing and working this mission that God has given them of rebuilding the wall amidst a lot of this anti-aircraft fire, if you will, that has come from nowhere, seemingly. It's been unprovoked. Some of it's come from outside the walls, and some of it, as Tim preached last week, came from within. People who are subverting what God wanted his people to do from inside, including Nehemiah himself, who was actually aiding in some of this injustice that was happening. Yet the mission continues. Friends, we've drawn a line also to what they have faced back in the book of Nehemiah and what we face if we are followers of Christ, that there will be attacks, and that even though God frustrates the plans of his enemy, that he fights and that he is a God of faithful restoration, and his plans will eventually pan out for his glory and our good, fear is going to grip us in the midst of the battle. I believe fear is one of the most toxic of all weapons our enemy uses. It's the thing that paralyzes us in our faith. It's the thing that can cause us to begin to battle each other. It's the thing that ceases to move us forward and ignore those who we have called to love in our neighbors. And so this morning we are going to look at that idea of fear. Now, to continue this whole B-2 bomber idea a little bit further, back in World War II, because these were such easy targets, there was a group of engineers that was actually put on the task of saying, how do we help these guys get home when they get shot up? How can we put more armor on to enable them to make it back to the base after accomplishing their run? And so what they did, and knowing that, you know, if you put extra armor on the whole plane, it would fall out of the sky like a rock, they said we had to put it in strategic places. And so they studied the planes that made it back, and they began to devise this idea of where to put the extra armor. And so they decided it was the wings and near the tail gunner. That's where they needed to put the armor. And so for this morning, as we talk about fear, as we talk about these attacks yet again for one more week, we're going to see that fear is very much so a part of this story. Verse 9, as they do the work, Nehemiah says, they want to frighten us. Verse 14, remember those who wanted to make me afraid. Verse 19, Tobias sent me letters to make me afraid. Fear is very much at the center of what God wants us to hear and wrestle with in this text. And in those same verses, I think you're going to hear how God calls us to put up the armor, where to put the armor, and how to live out our faith in the midst of fear. Verse 9, God strengthens our hands. Verse 14, God remembers the treachery that God's people face from within. And then verses 15 to 16, this continual reminder that God finally accomplishes his work of restoration despite opposition and despite fear. You see, we are all in a constant battle with an enemy who wants to destroy God's work in our lives through fear in the work around us. But I would say, as the ancient readers would read this, and I think as we read it today, I think the message God wants us to hear is that he completes his work of restoration and calls us to resist fear and persevere. And so we're going to see that this morning in God's completing of this work and resisting fear when the battle is persistent, when the battle is internal, and when the battle is seemingly over. When the battle is persistent, internal, and seemingly over. And so as we jump into the text again, Nehemiah 6, follow along with me as we read verses 1 to 9 to start off with. Now when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall and that there was no breach left in it, although up to that time I had not yet set the doors and the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, "Come and let us meet together at Hekaphirim in the plain of Ono." But they intended to do me harm. And I sent messengers to them saying, "I am doing great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you?" And they sent to me four times in this way, and I answered them in the same manner. In the same way, Sanballat, in the fifth time, sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand. And it was written, "It is reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That is why you're building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. And you've also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem, 'There is a king in Judah.' And now the king will hear of these reports. So now come and let us take counsel together." Then I sent to him saying, "No such thing as you say has been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind." For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. So we see here that God continues this work when the battle is persistent. So let's look first at this idea of persistence. Verses 1 to 7. Here they are again, Sanballat and Tobiah. Are you tired of hearing about them yet? Yes, you probably are. Nehemiah was too. He was really tired of these guys trying to freak them out, right? You see, the wall is almost finished, but there's still a gap. The gates have not yet been hung. And so the enemies of God's people are saying, "This is our last shot. Before the gates go up, we need to figure out a way to dethrone Nehemiah in his position and get in there and upend this work." And so what do? Well, they say, "I got it. Let's ask him to have a meeting on his own turf," right? And so four times they ask him to come out to this place called the Plains of Ono. Now, geographically, it's in modern-day Tel Aviv. It was about a day's journey from Jerusalem. And this is actually a pretty good tactic by the enemy because it's still on Nehemiah's turf, technically. But it was just far away that if he needs help, it wouldn't come for a day. And it's right on that margin that if something bad happened to Nehemiah, just maybe, I don't know, that they would say, he was in our land. Or at least he was close enough. It was hard to tell. Borders aren't drawn too clearly here in the desert, right? And so they were trying to draw him out in this place that was a trap. But it said right here in verse 2 that they meant to do him harm. Now, it says the fifth time that they send an open letter in verse 5. Now, why would it go ahead and make that note to let us know the fifth time it was an open letter? Well, back then, letters being sealed was important between leaders. They would write it on one end, put a seal, and when the next person got it, they opened it and said, "This hasn't been touched or tampered with by anybody else." But Sanballat this time sent an open letter. It's basically walking around with a billboard so that every single person and every single exchange of hands could read it. And what are they reading? "Well, we hear that you're looking to become their king." He's trying to unravel them from the inside. He's doing it again. He wants the gossip train to start. He wants the discord to start, to make Nehemiah a sitting duck so he could upend what they're doing. And so this is remarkable persistence by the enemy. I've heard it once said that our enemy, Satan, the devil, at times is often more consistent than he is creative. He can be more consistent than he is creative. Now, that's not biblical necessarily. I'm sure he's pretty creative too. In fact, I know he is. But he also tends to go after the same spot in the fence that tends to show a little bit of weakness. Just consistently. Think about your own life. In your own walks with the Lord, where are the areas that he seems to drag up fear? It's usually the same place. Year after year, day after day, the same areas that he tends to attack. Well, this wasn't just an Old Testament problem. If we look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, we see Paul, who's a church planter, writing to one of the churches that he started in Thessalonica. It says, "For this reason, I could bear it no longer. I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain." You see, Paul's getting nervous here because he realizes that there is an enemy that is consistently trying to tempt God's people away from the Lord. And he's saying, if he does that, then my labor would be in vain. Now, I'm not advocating and saying everything that Paul says in here is wonderful. Who knows where that fear is coming from? But this is God's inspired word. And what we read from this is there is a tempter. There is an opposition to God and his things that we need to be aware of. 1 Peter 5:8 says this, and you've heard this a lot. We're going to go beyond this verse here in just a moment, but it says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." Now, if you've ever watched the, you know, National Geographic videos or whatever those things are on the animal planet, and you see a lion go after a gazelle, right? If he doesn't get the gazelle, does he quit eating? No. He's hungry. And he is persistently going to continue to test the weakest ones and go after them because that's what he desires to do. Now, that lion is eating. This lion is out to destroy our faith. And so we need to just be aware that that is reality in the world we live in. Now, it's not all gloom and doom and all fear in the midst of this, right? What we see in verses 8 and 9 is a second idea of in the midst of the persistence, there is resistance. Nehemiah has crystal clarity. I'm not going to stop this great work. And this great work isn't him saying, well, I'm doing a great work, so I can't be bothered by this. No, he's literally building a 9-foot-thick wall, and it's important, and he's doing it to restore the worship of God. And so this is indeed great work that he has been called to do, but in the midst of it, there is discernment. He basically says, I perceived that they were doing this to harm me. And so there is a resistance. He says, no, I'm not going to come to you. I'm not going to bow the knee to fear. Now, can we have an honest conversation for a second? First, let's say this. In our modern day and age, right, we're not building a wall. So what does God's kingdom work look like in our lives and in the world around us? Well, it takes on a lot of different forms, but it's anywhere where God's kingdom is expanding, his right rule, people becoming his followers. And so for some of us, kingdom work is going on in our hearts right now where we might not know the Lord, but the Lord is softening our hearts to him. And that kingdom work is progressing even in our own lives. That we're growing in our faith, that we're taking steps of faith, that we're learning to trust God more. It might be sharing our faith. In fact, I hope it's us sharing our faith with friends and saying, you want to follow this king. He is good and loving and right, and he wants to make you his child. That's kingdom work. Living out God's kingdom values in the workplace, in worship, in your families, wherever that may be, that is also kingdom work. But let me also say this. Those are the areas where the enemy wants to most attack, where he wants to breed fear. He wants us to be more afraid of losing our reputations and our comfort and our liberties more than doing the work of his kingdom. He wants to distract us like a magician wants us to look at the wrong place, at fear, rather than following after him and taking those steps of faith. He wants us to be more afraid of our neighbors than to love them. He does. That's the enemy's work. When these things come, how then does God guide us by his word? Well, go on in 1 Peter 5. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. You see, when fear happens, friends, that is a trigger. Fear is in our lives to have that little red flag to go up and say, we need to snap into action, not become a passive recipient of that fear. There is a resistance that happens. We put on the armor. We begin to put up a fight and resist that fear. Part of that is, it says, firm in your faith. It is reminding ourselves that we are no longer slaves to fear, but we are children of God. It's reminding ourselves what is true in our faith. It's knowing that we are not the only ones who are afraid. Every single person in here experiences fear. Most of us have experienced it in the last hour in some way, shape, or form. We can put on a good face, a wonderful veneer. Our family can think we are the rock of the family, but we fear. We fear. And we're not alone in those things. Our brothers and sisters all around us are walking through this. And he wants us to live that out among one another, not live in isolation. And then at the end, listen to what it says. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Now, you may not like this because the word suffer is in there. It doesn't say it will all go away and it will all be roses. It is saying we will very likely suffer as the enemy attacks. But it also has a remarkable promise where it says God will one day confirm, strengthen, and establish us. Do you think Nehemiah was afraid in his resistance? I think he was. That's why I think this prayer in verse 9 that says the same thing that this says is uttered. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. It's summer and it's pool time, so our children are out at the pools. Families, you might be out and doing a lot of swimming. My family sure is. And my kids, I watch them right now. My son likes to do flips. I can't do flips. I'd be like a windmill, you know, just big, long thing hurling through the air. It's quite dangerous if I were to do it, I think. But he didn't start there, right? It started with him as a toddler on the side of the pool. I'm like, hey, jump to daddy. Jump to daddy. And what do you think he did the first time I did that? Nope. That's scary. You know, jumping from here to there with this stuff in between us, that freaks me out. I'm like, but daddy's got you. Daddy loves you. He wouldn't do it. When do you think he finally took the plunge? When I walked over and I grabbed his hand and I said, okay, now do it. You know what I was doing in the midst of that? I was strengthening his hands. I was enabling him to do the thing that he was afraid of because he was reminded that I am with him and that I love him. And that is Nehemiah's prayer in the midst of this. He's saying, God, I want to jump, but I need to be reminded that you will not leave me or forsake me in the middle of this. And in the New Testament, that is what we are promised in the person of Jesus Christ. That is the prayer that he utters. And so I would just say this. As that trigger of fear comes up, as that battle is just persistent. Friends, some of the battles you face are persistent. First of all, you need to perceive something. That there is an enemy, and he is wanting to stop God's kingdom work in your heart. Don't ignore that. Don't just think this is a psychological thing that's going to go away. There is very realistically a spiritual battle that is going on at the heart level. And I would say this, pray. Call out to God in that moment and say, strengthen my hands for the fight and give me faith to believe that you will catch me as I jump. And so that's the first part. The battle is persistent. The second part is this battle is internal. Pick back up with me in 6, and we're going to look at 10 to 14 together. There it is. All right. Follow along with me. He said, but when I went to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Delaiah, son of Mehetabel, who was confined to his home, he said, let us meet together in the house of God, within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They're coming to kill you by night. But I said, should such a man as I run away? Then what man such as I would go into the temple and live? I will not go in. And I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin, and so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to these things that they did, and also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid. So the next thing you see is a battle that is internal within the people of Israel. So the first thing we see is friendly fire. There's somebody who shows up on the scene in verse 10, Shemaiah. He is a prophet. This is somebody who is supposed to pronounce God's word. And he summons his Nehemiah and he says, come to my house. Now, some people think that he said, come to my house and not the temple or not outside of the temple, or he didn't come to Nehemiah because he was ceremonially unclean, meaning he's been around something that was dead or something that he couldn't get around other people and go out into public. And so he says, Nehemiah, come to me. And then he basically says, Nehemiah, people are out to kill you. And in verse 10, you see this couplet, which is kind of poetic language, something that really made him sound very prophety. He said, come to the temple, for they're coming to kill you. They're coming to kill you by night. This is maybe making us reminiscent of Gandalf the Grey, right? Handing Frodo the ring. Keep it secret. Keep it safe. It's this cool-sounding thing that he says to Nehemiah, and he said, they're coming to get you. And he says, quick, let's go hide in the temple. Now, that was probably a red flag to Nehemiah, because he's like, if you're unclean and you go to the temple, that's bad news for a priest. And then he says, why should someone as simple or a common man as I go to the temple and live? Well, that's because nobody but the priest is to go into the temple. But Shemaiah is appealing to something here. He's saying, hey, they're coming to kill you. You should be afraid. And you know, they know you're a great guy, Nehemiah. You're a great guy. You follow God's law. You know the last place they'd look for you? The temple. Because you're not supposed to go. So let's go. Let's go to the temple. Let's run and hide. Nehemiah said this. He basically said, I understood and saw that God had not sent them. The purpose he was hired is so I would be afraid and act in the way and sin. It would give me a bad name and taunt me. He recognizes in that moment that this man is a wolf. A wolf in sheep's clothing. You ever heard that before? Right? This is a person who lives among God's people, who puts on the disguise of being godly in order to kill the sheep, to draw them away. And they wanted to kill their functional shepherd right then in the person of Nehemiah. This idea of wolves among God's people is not something, again, that's unique to the Old Testament. It's here in the New when Paul is talking to the Ephesian elders as he is leaving them. He said, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. It doesn't say how Nehemiah came to this conclusion that this man was a wolf. But probably the reason that everything Shemaiah was saying was totally contrary to God's word became the thing that made him go, oh, you're not from God. You're telling me to do every single thing that God tells me I shouldn't. My loving and good God who gives me these rules for my own good and for his glory. He calls him what he is. So there's friendly fire, but there's also fear finding that happens in this. He recognizes that the enemy, again, is using fear to get him to act in a way that takes his mind off of what he's called him to. There's a moment of clarity. I understood that this was a hired gun. How do we find fear? How do we find the wolves? How do we find these enemies even from inside the church today? Well, God's word tells us in places like 1 Thessalonians, test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Maybe this is what was going through Nehemiah's mind as he was facing these things. He wasn't wholesale rubber stamping everything that came across his radar. He was testing it and saying, my God, who is faithful and good, gave me these things, and you are doing the exact opposite. He was testing everything. Well, you may have heard this before in understanding, how do you catch a counterfeit? How do you find a wolf? How do you find ideologies that are totally contrary to that which God sets out for us? And this illustration that's often used is, you know, how do you spot a counterfeit? Well, it's you study the original. You study what is true and what is genuine and what is the benchmark of what is good and right. There's one blogger in the Christian world, Tim Challies, who basically got tired of hearing about this illustration. And he said, I'm not even sure this is true, if that's how you really spot a counterfeit. And so I guess he's in Canada, and so he emailed or reached out to a bunch of banks in Canada and said, hey, I want to figure out if this illustration that so many pastors use is true. Can you tell me how you help people spot counterfeits? Now, I'd be nervous to tell a guy how you spot counterfeits, thinking that he'd probably get ready to print off a whole bunch of bills. But nevertheless, they said, come and we'll show you how we do it. And so the one person said, here's how we train people. We do train them to look at the original. And when they do, we tell them to do four things: to touch it, to tilt it, to look at it, and to look through it. When you touch it, real money has a certain type of amount of cotton fiber to non-cotton fiber that you can actually feel the difference. When you tilt these Canadian hundreds, I guess, is what they were talking about, you can see a hologram that is almost impossible to reprint. When you look at it, there's certain watermarks that can't be duplicated easily in counterfeits. And when you look through it, against the light, there are usually shadows that are very hard to duplicate as well. Now, the other thing I learned about counterfeit money in Canada is that they say, hey, there's like public service announcements that make it very important and put the onus on the consumer to say, it's your responsibility to check these bills to make sure whether or not they are counterfeit. Because once you receive it and accept it, if it's shown to be counterfeit, it's yours. It's your responsibility. And you don't get a refund when the cashier takes it and says, this isn't a real bill. And so, friends, I would just say this, that we need to be diligent in studying the original and testing things to see if they're counterfeit. I think it's our responsibility. We're called to do those things. It's not the expert's job. It's yours. It's mine. We need to touch, to tilt, to look at, and to look through, see every angle of our own faith, so that when the bogus version shows up, we go, foul, that's not the right thing. That's not the real thing. Friends, the ways you can do that is to, first of all, focus on the genuine. The way that you look at and look through is this. Own this. The reason I preach with this open a lot of the times is I want to model for you that I'm coming out of this, not off a screen or anything like this, but out of God's Word. And the reason I say at the beginning of every time I preach, please open your Bibles or devices too, is because I don't want you to just accept my $100 bill. I want you to say, is what he's saying in God's Word? That is critical for us. Because in God's Word, we see God's genuine character, and we see God's genuine way, so that when the counterfeit hits, the alarms go off. I would say this too. Find godly counselors. And by that, I mean other brothers and sisters, not professional counselors, but other brothers and sisters who have walked the road before you, who have come up against the counterfeits, who maybe have struggled through some of the same doubts and philosophies that you're struggling. I would say find those even who are not with us today, the C.S. Lewis's and the Augustines, who were once atheists and antagonistic towards God, who wrestled through their faith. And study church history. You know, the Nicene Creed? Many, many hundreds of years old. That was written to combat heresies that are happening today still, and people are going, wow, that's new. I've never heard that before. Yeah, the church has, like 1600 years ago. It's there for us to know and look at and study and see those who have gone before us. Own our faith so we can spot the wolves and the counterfeits when they come our way. Well, let me wrap up with this. We need to also know that God is faithfully bringing what he is bringing to fruition, even when the battle is seemingly over. And let me unpack what I mean by that. Let's read quickly here this last section, 15 to 19. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul, in 52 days. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem. For they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound by oath to them, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Arah. And his son, had taken the daughter of Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, as his wife. Also, they spoke of his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him. And Tobiah sent letters to make me afraid. So here's what I want you to see. The walls are finished. They were done. In 52 days. This wasn't a commercial building project. This was men, women, and children grabbing rubble and making a 9-foot-thick wall. This was remarkable. And it became clear to all of God's enemies that they could not have done this alone. That it was only by the help of the one true God that this could happen. And do you see how fear shifts? It says the nations saw that this was accomplished by the help of their gods, and they were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem or pride. Isn't that cool? God was at work. The nations saw it, and they were afraid. Fear got turned around back on its head. So the battle's over, right? No more fear. We're done. In fact, the book of Nehemiah, it ends here. We won't have anything else to preach on for the rest of the summer. You can take the rest of the summer off, right? No. Immediately, the kingdom work is done. And all of a sudden, the nobles of Jerusalem are going, oh, man, didn't we marry Tobiah's, like, cousin? Oh. And don't we have, like, high standard and probably get money as nobles for being related to this guy? Let's send him some letters and be like, Tobiah, the wall's finished, but fist bump, are we still cool? Are we good? Right? They were afraid of him still. And Tobiah is still sending letters in to strike fear in the hearts of God's people. The battle's not done. We really want it to be done, right? Well, let's finish up by going back to these bomber engineers for a moment that were looking at these planes, these B-2 bombers that were flying overhead. One of these engineers, Abraham Wald, challenged the underlying assumptions of where to put the armor. You know why? Because he said, you're looking at the planes that made it back. Right? That's called survivor bias. That's an actual thing. And so they began to, I don't know how they got the planes that went down, but they went back and they re-examined them and they said, we need to put the armor around the engines and the stabilizers and the pilots. That's what's going to help these guys get back, right? Well, friends, we have survivor bias when we approach passages like this, especially in the Old Testament. We look and we say, look, Nehemiah did it. He survived. He beat fear. He's awesome. What he did, I'm going to duplicate it. And I'm going to look to Nehemiah. He's the guy who's going to help me get through my fear. But friends, we saw it last week that Nehemiah is not the perfect savior. We're going to see it at the end of the book that he goes a little crazy in the last chapter. But I think Nehemiah, on his side of eternity, would say this. He would say, look at the plane that didn't make it. He'd say, look at the plane that got shot down. The one who faced persistent attacks and temptations from the enemy. In the wilderness, in the synagogues, ultimately the leaders of the day who joined with his own people to kill him. He'd say, look to the one who faced not only internal attack of his own people, but the ultimate betrayal by the kiss of a friend. Look at the one who was shot down on the cross, who didn't make it. Now, we know that he really did make it eventually, but he faced every type of attack that you could ever imagine. And when it seemed like all was lost and the battle was over, guess what happened? Well, Jesus stormed to the beachhead of death through the resurrection and beat it. Securing that which every single one of us looks forward to in VC Day, victory over all creation, to restore it all to its perfected, created right, and to worship the God of the universe for all of eternity. Friends, we will all face fear in our faith. We will all face shrapnel and bullets on our journey. But what I think God wants us to see in this is ultimately God completes the work of restoration in the person of Jesus Christ. And in the midst of that, he gives us the ability to resist fear and to persevere. Greater is he who is in us if we have placed our faith in Christ than he who is in the world. And that is always true, and that will be true until he returns. Let me close this in prayer. Father, the words we sang, land me safe on Canaan's side, bid my anxious fears goodbye, keep ringing in my head this morning. Father, I have faced fear 100 times this week, and this morning, a disordinate proportion. Father, I thank you that in the midst of this, we have this picture of you one day picking us up and sitting us in the promised land to see your Savior, Son, our Savior, your Son, face to face. And all of our anxious fears will be gone. Father, in the midst, the battle is hard. So strengthen our hands for the fight. We pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.